Last week we started a study in the book of Genesis, and we noted just some preliminary matters which are important for our study of the book. And we're only confining ourselves to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Before we continue on, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just ask that in your goodness to us as your people, that you would remind us this morning of important things, remind us in a way that we are not forgetful, and Lord, that has indeed a lasting impact in the way we think and the way we live. We bless you for Scripture. We thank you for its account. We thank you for its truthfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis, along with Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, is attributed in Scripture itself to Moses. But Moses does not say by what means he came to know about the creation of the world. What are the possibilities? Well, one of the big possibilities is that God revealed it to him directly. When Moses' brother and sister complained about him being too central in God's scheme, God actually rebuked them. He says to them, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses." "He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord." That's Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8. So that's a real possibility. God simply explained to Moses directly the creation of the world. Another possibility is that this account was passed down faithfully through the generations. Now, let's remember, when we think of Chinese whispers, knowledge being passed on from one person to the next, we naturally think of the whole thing becoming distorted after a certain amount of tellings. But remember this, that in ancient cultures, oral tradition was highly important and great care was taken in handing down histories or stories. And because of longevity in those days, remember, Adam himself lived to 900 plus, so did others. And so the number of people in between the tellings would have been very small. So that's a possibility. It was handed down faithfully through the generations. We're not told how Moses was informed, but we know that the Spirit of God was superintending what he wrote, even for our sakes. It's my intention this morning to deal with the very first verse of chapter 1. Don't get too excited. It doesn't mean we're going to work through this verse by verse. It's going to take us a whole year to get through the first couple of chapters of Genesis. Just the first verse this morning of chapter 1, and we're dealing with most of the chapter next week, but just verse 1 this morning. Let's read that verse. First verse in Scripture. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's all we're looking at this morning. I want to note three things from this first simple statement. The first is this: before anything existed, there is only God. The word for God here is Elohim, and the root word from which the name is formed means to fear or to be in reverence. In other words, God's powerful nature and God's awesome works stir up a sense of adoration and caution because of his greatness. Elohim is also a plural noun. It could be translated gods, but the verb following, and that verb is created, is actually in the singular. It's a bit like saying the boys asks for a drink. It kind of doesn't match. We've got a plural with a singular. Why is God in the plural? Well, many of the Jews feel, and others also, that this is just a Hebrew way of expressing the great fullness of God. But many see in this very first line of Scripture a strong hint that this one Creator is actually a multiple of persons. And it certainly becomes clear later on in Scripture that this God does exist as three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the word for God here is Elohim, powerful by nature, awesome in works. The word for created is bara. And it's always used in connection with God, God bringing about something new, God bringing about something profound. But does the word imply that God created from out of nothing? Or does it refer to God shaping something out of pre-existing materials? It could possibly refer to God shaping something out of pre-existing materials. But you know, as we consider the rest of Scripture, it's plain that it refers to God creating out of nothing. God creating ex nihilo, as it says. So in Hebrews 11 verse 3, Scripture says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God made substance from non-substance. Colossians 1 verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. God's Son existed before all matter, and through him all matter was created and is held together. A similar verse in John 17 verse 5, Jesus prays, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before it existed. In Revelations 4:11, we have that scene in which the 24 elders worship God, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is before all things. He created matter itself from which the universe is shaped. So God was already existing before the universe begins. He gives the universe existence. But what about God? Did God have a beginning? That's one of the very first things that's stressed by those who oppose the Bible. So where did God come from? Well, Moses wrote in Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In both directions, in both past and future, God exists forever. In Isaiah 1, God is described as one who inhabits eternity. He inhabits forever. He inhabits infinity. In a sense, we can say God stands completely outside of time. He has created all the dimensions that make up our existence, including time. Time is our constant experience. We're impacted by it. God is not impacted by it at all. In 2 Peter 3:8, we read that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's not subject to time. He's Lord over time. God has no beginning. He is everlasting to everlasting. And God does not need a first cause. He is self-existing. That's what the Bible states over and over again. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, Paul says that God alone has immortality. In other words, he gives existence and life to everything else. He himself is the ever-existing one. John 5 verse 26, Jesus says that the Father has life in himself. It's part of God's intrinsic nature to be self-existing. He brings everything else into existence, but he himself is simply self-existing. And at God's appointed moment, he begins this world, this universe. Now, this very first statement in Scripture establishes basic truths about God and the world, and those basic truths instantly expose so many false ideas. For instance, this statement shows us that matter has not always existed. It's an old idea that many have held, and many still do hold, that matter's always existed. Democritus, a Greek philosopher around 400 BC, was a smart fellow, and he theorized that all matter was made up of tiny, indivisible particles he called atomos, from which we get atoms. He decided there were only four kinds of atoms. There were atoms which made up water. They must have been smooth, because that's how water flowed. He decided that fire must have been made up of a jagged atoms, that's why it hurts when you touch it, and so on and so forth. But the thing is, Democritus taught that matter must be eternal and can never be destroyed. But Scripture denies that matter has always existed. It had a beginning. It was created. This first verse in Scripture also teaches that matter does not spontaneously come into being. The Big Bang Theory teaches that matter and space was once all confined into a tiny point called the singularity, which suddenly and rapidly expanded. So from a point of nothingness comes everything, all of a sudden. We have the steady state theory, still held by a number of cosmologists, which says that matter has been spontaneously forming and the universe expanding forever. But Scripture shows that matter does not create itself. It is the effect of a cause, and that cause is God. And perhaps going on even a bit further, matter is not self-supporting. God not only made matter, he upholds it. We've already quoted those passages that say that God's Son upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, as Paul preached to the Athenians, he stressed that the true God does not need to be supported with offerings. Wherever he went, there were these altars to various gods, and there was food laid on it and drink laid on it and all kinds of things laid on these altars. And Paul is saying, don't you understand? The true God, the Creator, doesn't need to be supported. Quite the contrary, he is the one who supports everything. And he says to them that this God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God alone is the ultimate reality, and by his power we exist and function daily. This passage also shows us that God and matter are not the same. A number of Eastern religions, with millions, even billions of worshippers in them, as well as Western philosophers, teach that God and matter are really one and the same thing. The idea is called pantheism. Pan meaning all, theism, of course, referring to God, pantheism. And I will speak about God being in all things, that all living things have the spark of the divine in them. It would seem from his letters that Einstein was a pantheist, at least for a while. He did not believe in a personal God. He saw nature as naturally ordered, bringing about life. The modern evolutionary movement, the modern environmentalist movements, are often pantheistic in their overtones as they try to describe the world. Have you ever noticed how often they will speak of evolution and nature as benevolent forces, Mother Nature? Or isn't evolution wonderful, the way it has brought us about? These overtones. I was listening to one man the other day he looked like he was worshipping. And he said, he was a cosmologist. He says, we're children of the stars. Because we are made up of those heavy elements that began as stars exploded. And of course, stars do explode, and they do create heavier elements. At least that's what it would appear mathematically. And so there were these overtones that we are the children of the stars. Kind of this emotional talk that gives us a sense of importance. I'm really everlasting, or parts of me are everlasting. These terms are added to try and take away the coldness and the pointlessness that these philosophies teach. But the Bible is very clear. God created matter, and he upholds every part of it, but his creation is quite distinct from him. And of course, this passage teaches that there is only one God. It's generally held that Moses wrote Genesis around 1440 BC. All the cultures around at that time were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Some of those gods were responsible for the weather, some for agriculture, some for fertility. Some were gods of war. They gave success in battle. These gods only held sway over a particular region. So some were gods of the hills, some were gods of the valleys. And these gods were also often in conflict with each other. They influence the region and certainly influence the circumstances of a person's life. At least that's what the pagans believed. And so people were constantly making offerings to these gods. You needed to keep all of them as happy as you could. The thing about them, about all these gods, is that none of them were almighty. None of them were supreme. And you know what? Today, again, a number of Eastern religions are polytheistic. But the first statement in Scripture reminds us that there is only one God who is responsible for everything and everyone, and he alone is to be worshipped. So the very first thing that this statement of Scripture shows us is that there is only one God. Before anything existed, there is only God. Secondly, this statement makes us God conscious. It's written to set before our eyes the most basic reality that underlies everything. And that basic reality is God himself. You know, most of us, when we're trying to get a clear picture of things, we go and get a pencil and paper. Well, I do. I'm assuming other people do the same thing. I get a pencil and paper. And as I try to work out a matter, I write down all the big things that are important, perhaps I even draw them. And then you draw connecting lines to know what connects with what and what affects what. So we set out everything that's involved to try and get the things sorted out in our head. It helps remind us of what is most basic and important and how things impact upon each other. It's how we get our bearings about a matter. When it comes to the great picture of life, the great scheme of life, God is not just part of the drawing, he's the paper itself. He frames everything. And when Moses writes this simple statement, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," he does so to frame everything for us. God is the great reality that everything and everyone hinges upon. And Moses wants us to have God as the very basis of our thinking. He's to be the grid we place over all our thinking and reasoning, over all our calculating and decision-making. Moses wants us to be God-conscious. And what feature of God is to be foremost in our thinking? What's to be foremost in our thinking when we think about God? It's his greatness and power. That's the chief thing the word Elohim emphasizes, and it's the very first sensation that should be awakened in us when we really begin to grasp God: fear. Not terror of an unpredictable tyrant, but a deep sense of awe that makes us want to live carefully, knowing that we are not his equal. He is almighty. Rick this morning in the Lord's Supper spoke about Melchizedek. Did you notice who Melchizedek was? He was the priest of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He is almighty. So what feature of God is to be foremost in our thinking? It's his greatness and power. And the natural and right reaction to sensing it is awe and reverence. The Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." When it comes to seeing the world aright, knowing how to live, responding to circumstances and people, having a sense of the greatness of God restrains us from living instinctively and turns us to living wisely. The knowledge of God, or the fear of the Lord, I should say, is the beginning of knowledge, and it teaches us to live in a way that blesses ourselves and others. Proverbs 28 verse 14 is a verse that every young person should have stuck on the back of the toilet door. "Happy is the man who is always reverent." The Authorized Version is this: "Happy is the man that feareth always." The Bible is not teaching that it's a great thing to be a timid person. What it's saying is this: it is a great thing to be a restrained person because of a sense of God. Yet the knowledge of God is exactly the thing that people want to get away from. They don't want to live carefully. They don't want to have to restrain themselves. They want to give free rein to their desires and their instincts. So the way to deal with it is to get God out of their minds, to rid themselves of the knowledge of God. I want you to, in your minds, go back to that passage we read last week from Romans chapter 1. Paul says this. He says that logic tells men that what they see around them must be the result of great power and wisdom. The Creator is powerful. But they would rather be illogical rather than have to be reverent and restrained. So they refuse to acknowledge God or glorify Him. They refuse to be thankful. In fact, they'd prefer to attribute the world around them to men and animals and even insects and worship them. Even the creeping things, they will make statues of them and fall down and say, "You are my God." Rather do that than acknowledge that God is powerful. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge, Paul says. They suppress what is obvious. And you know what? Exactly the same drive is at work today in men and women. They don't want to be reverent and restrained. They don't want to be their own. Instead, they want to be their own masters and follow their own desires without fear of being called to account for it. They want to live with a sense of impunity. They want to be their own masters without any comeback. So how do they deal with it? Well, still today, many cultures hang on to their multiple gods and worship images of their gods. And you go to the Indian cultures today, and of course they've got their Shivas and all these kind of animal statues which they worship, virtually the same way they did when Paul wrote. But in the West, in cultures like ours, men and women generally have a different take. They say that the cause of all this world in its immensity and astonishing complexity is nothing more than natural forces and chance. It's even worse than idolatry. No personal God is responsible. All this is just by accident. No planning behind it, no purpose in it, just the luck of the draw. Of course, because it's so cold and empty, they do try and tizzy it up a bit with those overtones of pantheism which we talked about before. Friends, understand this. We cannot cast off the knowledge of God without it having a powerful effect. A powerful effect on us as a society and a powerful effect on us personally. In Scripture, we are given descriptions of men and women who have lost any fear of God, and it describes their attitude and their behaviour. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We read before from Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not see God. God is in none of his thoughts." If you look in the margin there of your Bible, you'll see all his thoughts are, "There is no God." One of the things that characterizes those who deny God is a sense of arrogance toward divine things and other people. They're ready to scoff at the idea of God. They're quite ready to ridicule carefulness. They see morality as obnoxious, as nothing more than a human restraint, and they enjoy breaking through it. They are their own authority. In Psalm 94, verse 5, "All the works of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and the murderer and they murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.'" They don't believe in him. When people cast off the knowledge of God, they begin to feel that they can act with impunity, and they become opportunistic. "If no one sees it, then who's to know? And if no one can stop me, why not go ahead?" We see, of course, great extremes in people like Pol Pot, Hitler, and Stalin. Have you ever wondered, how did these men get to do such things with such blatant hardness? It's because they lost any sense of God in his greatness and almightiness. They suppressed it, they cast it out of their minds, And friends, when we lose the knowledge of God, we immediately begin to spiral. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now this is characterizing our society more and more. The more men and women suppress the knowledge of God, the more they normalize evil things. Now 100 years ago, homosexuality was certainly practiced, but it was, in a public sense, condemned. Contrast to today, now it's celebrated. Sydney hosts an annual parade that at times has had over 1 million spectators in the streets. The ABC and probably other channels have televised it, glorying in their shame. Suppress and cast off the knowledge of God, and we unleash all kinds of damage to ourselves. Our moral compass is taken away. I want to put it to you, and I'm going to make a strong appeal to younger ones this morning, because you have so much life ahead of you in which you will make decisions and plans. The most precious thing you can ever have is the fear of God. A sense of His greatness and power. The most important thing that you or I could ever maintain in our thinking is the fear of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil are doing all they can to dissolve your knowledge of God, because once your knowledge of God is gone, you are caught in the spiral. And you'll begin to live instinctively. And friends, your instincts are vengeance, sexual lust, anger, bitterness, resentment. And once the fences are taken away, once the knowledge of God is suppressed, these break out. The greatest sense you can ever have is a sense of God. It's that wonderful grid that frames all our thinking. A right sense of God will frame your thinking so that you become wise, you become discerning, you avoid those things that are destructive and enjoy those things that bring blessing. And you know, I want to put it to you this morning, why do we have meetings together as a church on the Lord's Day and during the week? Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we have prayer meetings? Why do we have theology nights, youth groups? Why? Because it's our duty as Christians to help keep each other God conscious. That's my greatest responsibility as a human being towards other Christians, is to keep my fellow Christians God conscious, and you to me. And it's the same with those in the world. It's my duty to make them God conscious. Yep, those in the world. Make them God conscious. Evangelism. Friends, what's your own life like at the moment? Are you someone who knows what life's about? Do you know how you should proceed? Or is your life just that confused life, a deeply dissatisfying life? Maybe it's because you have lost your bearings. Maybe it's because you've lost a true fear of God. You've been letting your own fears, desires, and instincts rule you and direct you. Turn to the Lord. Remember, this God is not only infinitely powerful and great, but He's also full of tender compassion to those who cry out to Him. He will not only forgive all your sins against Him, all your rebellion against Him, but He will help you to frame your life aright. My third point this morning is this. This opening statement is about Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just the barest amount of information, but it is expanded upon in Scripture. And the Gospels teach us that Jesus is no less than God's Son, God's natural Son, who has always been with Him. He was not just a passive onlooker in creation. Instead, He is the agent through whom God made everything. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, God made the worlds through his Son. John 1 verses 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You see, John tells us that Jesus was nothing less than the eternal divine creator, and that makes him integral to everything and everyone. Everyone. One of the things I think we suffer from as we grow up in our Western clean, neat culture, and as we grow up in our Western clean, neat Christianity, is that we often feel embarrassed about trying to take our gospel and forcing it, well, that's how it's put to us, forcing it on other cultures, forcing it on the Muslims, forcing it on the Hindus, forcing it on the Aboriginal culture, which has its own religious culture. And we can tend to feel, well, look, what right do I have to take my Christianity and put it on them? We have every right, or should I put it this way, Christ has every right because he made them and upholds them, every single one of them. He has an absolute right to have his name published to them as their maker and upholder, as well as their deliverer if they will turn to him. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. In this passage, Paul wants his readers to see that even the great angelic powers are nothing in comparison to Christ, because they, along with everything else, were made by him, by Jesus, by Christ. Angels, therefore, are not deserving of worship, but he is. During his ministry, Jesus demonstrated his power to create. When the 5,000 men and women plus, when the 5,000 men plus women and children had come to hear him preach, they listened longer than they had planned to, and they were all without food and they were hungry. And Jesus took 5 small loaves and 2 small fish and multiplied them. Afterwards, the fragments left over filled 12 baskets. He multiplied matter. He multiplied matter. His very first miracle was at a wedding he attended in Cana. During the celebrations, they ran short of wine. His mother approached him to do something about it, so he directed the servants to fill 6 large water pots with water, probably about, I think it was possibly 100 litres. Immediately after they'd poured water out, Jesus asked them to draw some of the wine out. What came out was the finest wine. By his power, Jesus had changed the material composition of the water. That would have had to have happened at a molecular level. Jesus didn't add cordial. It was genuine wine. Both of these acts were intended to be displays of divine power over matter. In the first instance, we see Jesus creating matter. In the second, it is reconstructing matter for a different use. Friends, what's essential to a right view of Jesus? What's essential to a right view of Jesus? Reverence, fear, adoration. Because he is Lord over matter. He created it, and as we shall see next week, he orders it all. Revelation 1 verse 8, we have Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What's the chief thing that we are to think about when we think about God? His almightiness, his greatness, his power, and the very first response of coming to know God, coming to know Christ, is fear. Reverence, adoration, awe, carefulness. You know what? That's not really a very popular Jesus, is it? People want Jesus who is the friend to cuddle and comfort. And no doubt Jesus does bring great comfort to his people. But first and foremost, he is Almighty God. So how do you see Jesus? Do we have a real sense of who he is? He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning God himself. He is God manifested in the flesh. If we understand who he is, we will be in awe of him. We will be fall before him in our minds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you be merciful to us, Lord, and not let us go the way of the rest of men and women. Many of us here, Lord, were at one point without any knowledge of you. We did live life according to our own natural sinful instincts, but you saved us, you were merciful, you showed us yourself, you showed us your Son, and Lord, everything changed for us. Our mental landscape was completely altered. Oh God, we know how easily the knowledge of God is taken away. We know how easy it is to lose God consciousness. So we cry out to you this morning, Lord, to be merciful to us all. For those of us who are Christians, please, Lord, maintain and increase a consciousness and awareness of yourself. And for those who are not converted here today, Lord, who have no true knowledge, who perhaps in their hearts are saying, there is no God, I can live with impunity. Oh, Lord, open their eyes, we pray, to the truth. And may they turn to you and cry out for mercy and be saved. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.